This is God's word. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which you are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we would see Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that you would illuminate the preaching of your word for your glory and the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The author of Hebrews emphasized the deity and royal dignity of the Son in contrast to angels in chapter 1. Then we saw last time in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that the author injected a brief warning regarding the peril of drifting away from or neglecting so great a salvation, highlighting the fact that we must give focused, sustained attention and application to the word preached to reach our heavenly destination. Now, beginning in verse 5, our inspired author returns to his theme and focus on the Son. However, in returning to his main theme, he shifts his emphasis from focusing on the transcendent deity of the Son to the humanity taken up by him in the incarnation. His reason for doing this is to demonstrate that in assuming a human nature, Jesus became the head of a new humanity, a federal head of God's redeemed people, succeeding where Adam failed, bringing us forward in God's purpose for mankind. In a word, we could say it this way: by his doing and dying, the Son restores the dignity of his people and secures our God-ordained destiny. By his doing and dying, the Son restores the dignity of his people and secures our God-ordained destiny. In verse 5, the author states that he, God, has not subjected the world to come to angels. The world to come involves the new creation, the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and constitutes a continuous theme in the book of Hebrews. The author describes this world to come from different angles throughout the letter. He speaks about the promised rest of God in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. The hope of a heavenly country in 11:16. A kingdom that cannot be shaken in chapter 12, verse 28. And a city that is to come in chapter 13, verse 14. Rule over the world to come was not bestowed upon angels. Though we can see how easy it would have been for some to think so. Consider Daniel chapter 10 for a moment, where an angelic being was sent to Daniel. It would be better to read the whole passage, but for the sake of time, I'll just read beginning in verse 12. Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. And then jumping down to verse 20, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. One can see from a passage like this how an angelic lore could be insinuated into this kind of scripture. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, Michael the archangel. It almost seems as if angels rule over certain parts of the world, certain nations. Yet again, if we were to look more closely at Daniel 10, we would see that as fantastic as this angelic being was, and as fantastic as his presence was to Daniel, his real role was that of what the author of Hebrews describes in verse 14. He's a ministering spirit sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So God did not subject the world to come to angels, though it would seem appropriate as if he did. Because of their majesty and power. So the question then is, to whom then did God subject the world to come? Well, the author of Hebrews turns to Psalm 8 for his answer. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8 was originally written to extol the glory of God and to the praise of him for the dignity and honor that he bestowed upon man in making him his image bearer and vice regent over all creation. The psalmist contemplated the grand design of creation and then wondered in amazement how God could take thought of man when compared to the scope and magnificence of the universe. And yet it is man and not angels that God put over the work of his hands. What is man, the psalmist asks, that you are mindful of him? Unbelievers have been raising this question, what is man, since time immemorial. They generally render man insignificant in comparison to the material universe and see mankind in no way able to transcend it. Unbelievers never tire of explaining how the earth is just a little blue dot awash in a near infinite ocean of stars and galaxies much beyond our ability to comprehend. Young people, naturally self-absorbed and starving for meaning and purpose in their life, reflecting on their own existence, often value themselves according to some other standard rather than the Word of God, and thereby either add to their misery or degrade themselves. In doing so and looking for meaning and purpose other than their Creator and potential Redeemer, they frustrate their own attempts to find the very answers they're looking for. All these and others fail to realize that man's value and significance lies outside of himself and is conferred upon him by his Creator. Man's dignity and his significance is conferred upon him by God and arises primarily from him being God's image bearer and object of redemption. And so it is through divine revelation that the psalmist can rightly answer his own question. Compared to the moon and the stars, what is man? Why is God mindful of him? Because he made him a little lower than angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Man is of significance because God crowned him with glory and honor. And so God himself has set man and not angels over the work of his hands. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Men subdue and domesticate animals to serve him, harness the power of the soil and seed to grow crops, harness the power of electricity to light the world, refine the energy in oil to run machines and build engineering wonders. It seems as if there is nothing mankind cannot accomplish when they put their mind to it. And yet we read, "For in that he put all in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Yet the author of Hebrews continues in verse 8, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Something is lacking. Something isn't right. Some things do not appear in subjection to man. All things are not yet under his feet. Nature convulses in disaster. Crops fail to yield. Animals attack men rather than yield in fear to them. Men split atoms not to provide unlimited energy to the world, but to destroy one another. Most of all, sin and its wages, death, prohibit and prevent man from fulfilling his God-ordained destiny. Man cannot fully ascend to the heights for which he was created. Sin has severed him from his Creator. And of course, man is under the power of death, subjected to the power of death. So is man forever subjected to futility, forever frustrated in becoming what he was created to be? Is there any way man can regain his God-ordained dignity and destiny? Well, fortunately, the answer is yes. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus." But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I don't know what death tastes like, and I know it's only a metaphor, but it's one thing I definitely would not choose to taste. But Jesus has tasted death for everyone. Jesus fulfills the dignity and destiny of man through his doing and dying for us. What the psalmist applied to mankind in general, the author of Hebrews takes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and applies to Jesus in particular, because it is through him, that only through him, that mankind can find its ultimate fulfillment. All things put in subjection under his feet applies to men, but now in its fullest sense only to men in Christ. And that fulfillment occurs in the age to come. The age to come that began at Christ's resurrection and will be consummated at his second coming. Think for a moment about what's being said here in verse 9. In order to redeem mankind and restore it to its God-ordained position of dignity and authority over creation, the Son, whom all the angels of God are instructed to worship, the Son of whom it is said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth was made for a time lower than angels and tasted death for everyone. As B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, put it, the Son descended an infinite distance to reach man's highest conceivable exaltation. It is in consideration of this incredible act of condescension on the part of the Son that the author of Hebrews warns us of the peril we bring on ourselves if we neglect so great a salvation. You see that when the author says that Jesus fulfills the dignity and destiny of man through his doing and dying for us, we must understand that not all will enjoy that restored dignity and fulfillment of destiny. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that you may become a partaker of it. And even though our author emphasizes the blessings of the age to come, it is important to note that we begin to enjoy those blessings of the age to come now. That means in part that those who have lived a life of shame can begin to find renewed dignity in Jesus Christ. Those who feel lost and alone, struggling to find meaning or purpose for their existence. Those who feel lost and alone in an impersonal universe need to know that God is mindful of you. That God's salvation in Jesus Christ bestows and restores the dignity and destiny of man. And that bestowal, that restoration, is a tangible manifestation of God's love. The problem of evil will one day no longer be a problem. It won't be a problem in the age to come. The pain and confusion in this world will one day be subdued. And death, most of all, will have been defeated. Because it is by doing and dying, the Son restores the dignity of his people and secures our God-ordained destiny. And so this morning's passage reminds us to never settle for anything less than God's highest calling for his church. We should never settle for anything less than God's highest calling for his church. And I say that because there is a curious tendency in some corners of the church, especially in times of increased animosity toward Christianity, to become impatient with the way things are going. The temptation is for the church in such circumstances to dilute her profession of faith for the sake of political expediency or to gain a hearing in high society. Our passage reminds us that we do not and we will not see things, we will not see all things subjected to Christ until he returns. If you are an astute student of Scripture, you may have noted a seeming contradiction in this passage this morning. A seeming contradiction between Psalm 110, verse 1, quoted in chapter 1, verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And this morning's passage from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, quoted here in chapter 2, verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." The former passage from Psalm 110 seems to suggest that the subjugation of all things is a future event until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet, while the latter passage seems to indicate submission is already an accomplished fact. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. What are we to make of this apparent contradiction? Well, this apparent contradiction dissolves when we take into consideration the already not yet scheme of redemptive history. In that light, we understand that all things have indeed been placed under the feet of Christ, Psalm 8, but we do not yet see all things placed under his feet, Psalm 110. In other words, the reality has been inaugurated. It is a fact. The reality has been inaugurated, but its consummation will come at a time in the future. And so I say, in this light, the church should forsake her universal utopian visions of an earthly golden age. It seems such pursuits only distract her from her true calling. Instead, we must focus on Christ's return when he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And I say this because we do well not to forget that after Jesus' baptism, Satan offered him all the kingdoms in the world and their glory if only he would fall down and worship him. Jesus refused that blasphemous invitation for a host of reasons, not the least of which was that, as he told Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. This world is passing away, but his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It is the same kingdom, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, to which Christ has called us. And so there is no shortcut to the consummation of that kingdom. But by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for us all. And thereby we are made citizens of his kingdom and co-heirs with Christ. Where Adam failed, Jesus Christ brought about the fulfillment of the psalmist's intention. The theological reality did not always appear to have historical reality, but the author of Hebrews shows us that it does in our Lord. And so for a host of reasons, we have to be patient. I think that the church opens herself up and makes herself vulnerable to strange ideas and ideologies when she looks for a golden age and the kingdom of God on earth in this age. But we can rest secure knowing that by his doing and dying, the Son restores our dignity and secures our God-ordained destiny. We do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we know that they are, and one day it will be apparent to all when he returns. Let's pray. We do thank you, O God, that Christ has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have restored our dignity and our God-ordained destiny. In Jesus' name, amen.